All right, so welcome back. Good to see everyone here. Good to be seen. So we are on the penultimate sermon on the little study of the life of King Solomon that I've been doing. So it has been a little bit since I spoke on Solomon. I think it was in March. So just before we get started, let's just open up in a word of prayer. So, dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the continued blessings that you've given to us. This day, first and foremost, that you've allowed us to come together and worship you and just be able to come one unto another, to be able to fellowship and praise you and give back to you. Just some mere fraction of that which you've given to us. I thank you for the examples that you have set before us in your word. And I thank you that you are a God who is patient with us and who continually just forgives and intercedes for us again and again and again, Lord. And I would just ask for the blessing on the word that I'm about to read and the message that I have to give today, Lord. And I'll just pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. So, last time we went over what would be another turning point in Solomon's life in chapter 9 of 1 Kings. Now we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 10. So there's a couple of ways that Solomon's story could be broken down, just as a kind of like a review of what we've been going over. We have securing the throne at the beginning of the book. We have the blessing of wisdom. We have the design and the building of the temple. We have the dedication and the exhortation of Solomon. And then we have Solomon's excess and the blessings that the Lord has given to him. And then, finally, we see Solomon's downfall. So right now, we're at a point where chapters 9 and 10 speak of the time of Solomon's life where he's firmly established in his wealth, and now he's gotten comfortable. He has done great things for the Lord and fulfilled the promise of his father to build the temple. He did it grandly, and we can see just his heart and his character displayed all throughout chapter 8. And just how beautiful and moving his reverence is towards God, and how much he cared for the spiritual well-being of his people. But now, with all that having been said and done, we see the pivot away from the kingdom of heaven and towards his earthly kingdom, as we saw through chapter 9. We saw the foundations being set down for Solomon to let his sinful heart begin to take the reins and lead him away from serving the Lord more fully. So chapters 9 and 10 could be framed as signs of danger, and we can see them both as a hearkening back to the lessons that Moses imparted unto the generation after the years of wandering in the wilderness. But also, it is a warning for us as to what we should be striving for while we're still here on the earth, but also what we should be staying away from before we see the consequences of our sins and what the inevitable downfall it will be if we continue to dwell in our sins, as we see in Solomon's life in chapter 11. So this chapter we'll be focusing on today is broken into two main sections. First, we have the interaction with King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, and the second half we see further expanding on the exceeding riches that King Solomon has. So, first, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13 to get the story fresh in our minds again of King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. So, 1 Kings chapter 10, starting at verse 1. And when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and the ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there is no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had not seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, and set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices a very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram, that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were there seen unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, besides that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So if you remember back to chapter 4 of 1 Kings, we see that the people from all over the earth came to hear of Solomon's wisdom. Now, approximately 20 years after Solomon's prayer for wisdom, we see again that wisdom was still being sought of him. But now there's a key difference. The Solomon of 20 years ago was not the same person of the Solomon at this time, when the Queen of Sheba came to see him. At this point, Solomon had built his palace, he had built the temple, and now he was rebuilding and expanding the infrastructure of his kingdom. His ambition at this point had shifted away from the things that his younger self had in his heart. And much like the people 20 years ago, the Queen of Sheba was coming to ask him hard questions and to test his wisdom. So we see in verse 2 that she traveled in a grand manner of one ruler to another. She came with examples of wealth and the goods that her nation had to offer. And this was more than just a diplomatic meeting between two heads of state, however, as she came with gifts and things with trading. Solomon's kingdom was very wealthy, and I don't think it's too much of a stretch for her to try to have this grand retinue as like a sales pitch. So she goes to Solomon and communes with him all that was in her heart. And I think that's an important thing to kind of take a step back and look at a little bit closer, because the heart is a vital thing. And the last time I spoke of God's heart dwelling upon the temple, I'm not equaling her heart to God's heart, I'm trying to convey the sense of openness and vulnerability that the Queen of Sheba was displaying. And the text supports that, as in the King James Version, it says the word communes, which is to speak with one another using a heightened sense of intensity or intimacy. She came to Solomon with hard questions and spoke with him all the things in her heart, things that she holds dear, perhaps questions she had laying in her mind, weighing heavily upon her. So, in verse 3, in this communication, we see that Solomon was able to explain everything to her. There was nothing that the Queen of Sheba asked of him that he was not able to answer. We see the recurrence of Solomon's wisdom. Even though it was 20 years later, the Lord had still blessed him greatly with his wisdom. It had not just gone away in those past 20 years. So he still had the great blessing that the Lord had given to him. And then I think that verse 4 is interesting, because even though it's relatively short, we see a shift, almost as if the Queen of Sheba had finished listening to what Solomon had to say and is kind of sitting back and taking a look all around at Solomon's palace and the things around her. It says, when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his and the house that he had built, not verse 5 yet, she saw the wisdom displayed. She saw the house that Solomon had built. She got her answers for the hard questions, and now that she has them, she's reassessing her surroundings. And it would be a very different thing if Solomon was a very wealthy ruler, but an idiot, but a very foolish man. But with all the precious timbers and the things of gold, but now she's taking everything in with a new light. She sees the way that Solomon has ruled his kingdom, the people around him, all the lavish things that he has. And we see in verse 5, her perspective expanded. Not only is she taking in the wisdom of Solomon and the greatness of his palace, but now she sees the splendor of the food on his table and the seating of his servants. Other translations describe this as the seating of his officials or the arrangement of his officials. The service of his waiters and how finely they are clothed. His cupbearers and the entryway leading up into the temple, the house of the Lord. She took this all in and was just simply in awe. Her world got flipped upside down because of how much greatness that the Lord had given unto Solomon, how greatly he had been blessed. The Queen of Sheba was from a land known for luxurious goods and splendor, but what was displayed by Solomon left her speechless. There was nothing left of her in that moment. And notice how in verse 5, at the end, she looks to the temple. There is nothing that could lead to Solomon's blessings and riches but God. And in this moment, looking to the temple, she realizes this. So, at verse 6, when she finally collects her wits again, she speaks in humility. Her pride has been brought low, and it is an admission when she tells Solomon that the reports of his wisdom and the words that he speaks were true. She didn't believe the reports. It's like hearing of the incredible skills of Supreme Leader Kim Jong-un when he plays golf. We scoff at it, but then we see it in person, and we're just gobsmacked. He's the best golfer I've ever seen. However, this isn't the case, but the comparison stands. Solomon rocked her world. And in verse 7, we see that she admits to him that the reports didn't even cover half of what she saw with her own eyes. So much more was Solomon's wisdom and fame than was what was described to her in the reports. Coffee. And then verse 8. Verse 8 got me thinking. For better or for worse, I think for better. It made me smile because it's a simple thing that the Queen of Sheba points out here, that Solomon's people were happy. They enjoyed serving Solomon and the kingdom, and it shows. They got the privilege of hearing Solomon's wisdom as the people who came far and wide came before him. And instead of hearing it and just leaving, they got to hear it continually. They got to hear it again and again and again. Solomon was not a tyrant. He treated his servants well, and he dealt wisely with them so that they were happy. And it's a mirror here of joyful service to the king and a reflection of our service to the Lord. If they served Solomon with such joy, how much more joy do we have serving the greater king in Christ Jesus? But this is where I got thinking. See, when people come into it, kind of changes things around. Despite the warm and fuzzy feeling, I digress. It begs the question as to what the people were happy about. It's easy to be happy when things are going well. And you know that I typically lay forth a challenge or something to think about in my messages. But what kind of joy were the people displaying? The Queen of Sheba is giving Solomon a glowing commendation because she sees the physical things and is in awe and sees the joy of Solomon's servants. But us, are we happy with what we serve? Are we serving the dollar and chasing after wealth and securing after a nice little niche for us and all the material things that the world has to offer? Or are we serving the Lord? Are we chasing after what the Lord has in store for us, what he wants us to chase after? I think it's important to read these verses and just examine things just a little bit more critically. The text does not say why the people are happy, but it gives us a time of reflection. Are we happy with the blessings that the Lord has given to us? Are we happy with serving the Lord? What is our ambition? Solomon's ambition in the beginning of his life was to build the temple and serve the Lord, but as he got older, about 20 years later, his ambitions shifted. These past few weeks, I felt like I have been the happiest that I've been in a long time. But then something happened a couple days ago that kind of sent a jolt to my system, had me rethinking and reexamining what was really going on. It made me think about the message that I'm speaking now and the words of the Bible in verse 8 and what God has to say to me even now as I realize that, yeah, no, that wasn't the happiness that comes with serving the Lord. That was happiness from contentness coming from the things of this world. And you get sucked in so easily without even realizing it. Because that's how the sin sneaks up on us. It uses our comfort and our weakness, and it gives our flesh the joy that it wants. Does the Queen of Sheba see the happiness of Solomon's servants in serving the Lord? Or does the Queen of Sheba see the happiness in their service to the flesh? Just a question I'd like to pose. The Bible does not say, but it goes to show that even the most innocuous of verses can be useful for introspection. Moving on to verse 9, we see that she rightly praises the Lord. She saw the bountiful blessings of Solomon's house and recognizes their source. God had richly rewarded Solomon and the people of Israel, and we see the fulfillment of promises spoken of in the lessons in Deuteronomy. Chapter 28, verses 1 and verses 10, which says, And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all the people of the earth, in verse 10, shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and shall be afraid or in awe of you. We see a direct example with the Queen of Sheba, and how God wants to reach the nations of the world through the blessing of Israel. God promised that if Israel obeyed his commandments, they would bless him so tremendously that the world would notice and give glory to the God of Israel. And that's exactly what's happening here in verse 9. We also see in this verse that the Queen of Sheba sees that Solomon was chosen specially by God. She might not know all the details, like we do, that Solomon wasn't first in the line of succession, but she knew it was a special act by God to have Solomon set up as the king over Israel. And moving on to verse 10, we see the giving of gifts to King Solomon: gold, precious stones, spices in such quantity that never before had been seen. The Queen of Sheba was very wealthy in spices and came from a region known for its spices. She was very pleased at, or at least very satisfied by, the answers that were given to her by King Solomon and gave back unto him generously. And then verses 11 and 12 honestly feel like a little bit of a sidetrack, but I feel like it's kind of something that the writer was like, ooh, I forgot to mention that in the last chapter. It continues to expand upon the lavishness of Solomon's kingdom, how Hiram's navy, which Solomon had commissioned, had already brought in over $1 billion worth of gold from the land of Ophir, and now they're coming back and bringing to Solomon vast quantities of precious timbers, which were used for making railings for both the temple and Solomon's palace, but also for making instruments for the musicians. Very, very precious wood. And again, we see that never again was such a supply of almug wood seen. In return for the blessings that the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon, we see Solomon giving back beyond what was the custom of the time, where the ruler of the kingdom gave a visiting head of state a gift greater than that which they gave unto the ruler. So the Queen of Sheba was given all that she wanted, and it shows Solomon's wealth again that he was willing to do so without hesitation. And then from there, the Queen of Sheba returned back to her kingdom. So everything that the Queen of Sheba wanted, Solomon was more than willing to give. So even in this generosity, it could have been nothing but a drop in a bucket for Solomon's wealth. It just speaks to how much wealth he had above all the other kings in the world. And then moving over to verse 14, I'll just read the rest of the chapter here. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold, beside that he had the merchantmen and the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold, 600 shekels of gold went to one target, and he made 300 shields of beaten gold, 3 pounds of gold into one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne had 6 steps. At the top of the throne was a round behind, and there were stays on either side of the place of the seat. And 2 lions stood beside the stays, and 12 lions stood there on one side and on the other of the 6 steps. And there was not the like made in the king in any kingdom. And all Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold, and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones and cedars, made he to be as sycamore trees that are in the valley for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought to him out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the king of Syria did they bring them out by their means. So starting at verse 14, we see a transition in the account with the Queen of Sheba. From that over to the exceeding wealth of Solomon's kingdom. And from here, if it has not been already readily apparent from what I've been speaking of back in March from chapter 9, we see that Solomon is being turned away from the Lord by his riches. The text describes his yearly income was 666 talents of gold. And when I keep saying his wealth was excessive, the Bible comes over and kind of like smacks you over the head with it. It's like, come on, get with it. This is the number of man, 666. It's the number of man, is not the number of God. The riches that Solomon is gaining exceedingly, besides what the Lord has blessed him with, is of a sinful nature. These aren't the riches that God bestowed upon Solomon, and things are now out of control. Yes, God told Solomon that he would have riches and honor so that there would not be anyone like him among all the kings of the world, but Solomon is taking the blessings that he was given, and we see that he is going above and beyond to increase his own wealth and his own riches. Right off the bat, we see the gold from the navy that he didn't need, as we saw in chapter 9. Israel had never needed a navy. They were always protected by the Lord. And later we see Solomon's desire for horses. He loves horses. And the trading and selling of the horses. He was making well over $1 billion a year. And to put it into perspective, the amount of wealth, we have to have a different way of visualizing it, because visualizing $1 billion is like incomprehensible. 100,000 seconds is 1 day, 3 hours, 46 minutes, and 40 seconds. 1 million seconds is 11 and a half days, still kind of easily to grasp. 1 billion seconds is 31.7 years. So the wealth that Solomon is bringing in year after year after year is just incomprehensible. And he was making well more in 1 year than anyone is able to spend in their entire lifetime. And we see in verse 15 that the 666 talents was besides that which he was making in trade with other nations around him. Quite literally more wealth than someone can spend. And this is a big red flag. And again, something that we know is in direct violation of Mosaic law, as we see in Deuteronomy 17, 17, which is concerning the future kings of Israel, blessings of the land and curses of the land and the statutes by which the kings of the land must live. And even the warning signals that we've been given throughout the chapters, namely all the times that Solomon was warned not to turn from the commandments of the Lord, we also see that the continued refusal of Solomon to either put away his Egyptian wife, who was not Jewish and who was not converted to the faith of the Israelites. She was a heathen wife, and he just always kept her close enough. He never put her away. This is just an economic worldly alliance. And we saw where that leads in the next chapter. We see that it leads to his destruction. And we see him going from a continuing rising of the hill in the beginning of the book, and now he's kind of like cresting the hill. He's at the biggest and greatest and most wealthy he's ever been. And then we see, starting in verse 14, we see him starting to downslide. The number 666 is an obvious example. It's like, hey, here's what's going on now. We see that things are changing. In verses 16 and 17, we see the kind of extravagance that Solomon has displayed. It does not have any substance. There's no reason for any of this display. In the previous chapter, we see the expansion of the infrastructure in his kingdom, and it could be argued that that's him being a good steward and utilizing the wealth that he was blessed with. But now, this man is having giant golden shields made just for decoration in his palace. They didn't have any practical use because gold is soft. It's not going to defend yourself from anything. It's just for decoration. Moreover, Solomon was not a warrior king like his father, not like David. He had no need for this display of shields. At this point, this display of wealth is going from showing the blessings of the Lord to showing off what he has. And then verse 18 through 20, we see that this grand throne that Solomon has made for himself, made of ivory, which is a very limited resource coming from the teeth of animals, namely hippopotami, boar, elephants. They need those teeth, so it speaks to that, what they're willing to do in order to make such a grand throne. And he covered it with the best gold, with six steps, not seven steps, six steps leading up to the throne, covered in gold, with lions on every single step and lions on the side and with a big round back to it, like very grand. In order to come into the audience chamber of Solomon, you had to look to see him. And I feel like it's a big pivoting point where instead of the entrance to the temple, where he had to go up to the temple and look up to see the temple, look up to see the Lord, now you have to look up to see the king. And then we see the lions on each of the steps, which is a reference to the description of Judah in Genesis 49 as a lion, but also it's a representation of the monarchy in the Middle East. He's conforming more to the world now because Egypt, Arabia, Sumeria, the Syrians, Babylon, they all feature very heavily with the imagery of lions. So he's now conforming to the world more. Combined with the shields and the throne, it is the image of a strong, imposing king, but he did not need the imagery at all because he was already the greatest king in the world at that time. And we see in verse 21 that Solomon is so wealthy that silver is worthless, and his vessels for drinking were made of gold. And there's a lot of gold in this story, and so much so that honestly, it's becoming sickening how much gold is in Solomon's kingdom. It's an excess of gold. And furthermore, we see his splendor by having a fleet of trading ships going from Tarshish to Ophir, and just additionally, alongside the trading ships that he had Hiram commission, this is his own fleet just of trading ships, no ships for battle, just for trading. And it brought back even more wealth, and this time they brought back exotic animals for people to gawk at. They serve no purpose. This is just magnifying his own splendor. And then we do see, in verses 23 through 25, we see the promises fulfilled that God had given to Solomon earlier in his life and before from Moses, speaking to the people. We see that Solomon was the head and not the tail. We see that Solomon had increased wealth over all the nations of the world. He is the greatest king that the world had seen because the Lord had blessed them so greatly. And it's the pinnacle of Solomon's earthly wealth. And every person who sought his wisdom would bring a gift to him to further increase his wealth. Just more and more and more and more and more and more. What more do you need? And then, verses 26 through 29, the horses. We already know that Solomon was violating Mosaic law by having a numerous increase of the horses, but now we see that he has cities built just for his horses, his horsemen, and his chariots, besides that which he kept in Jerusalem as well. Big standing army of chariots, which they were not supposed to have, an increase in horses, which they were not supposed to have, illegal, illegal, illegal by Mosaic law, and now he's going into the horse trading business, bringing them from Egypt into Jerusalem and the people of Israel, and then selling them to the Middle East, to the rest of the kingdoms around the world. So it's like, this man loves his horses, and he loves them so much, and he's just becoming essentially a weapons dealer. Because, I mean, horses can do a lot of things. They can carry soldiers, they can do convoys of trades, they can carry arms and weapons. So, like, it's just a sign of, like, how much wealth and focus he had on the world that these increase in horses was just so much. And they were buying and selling horses at a price. So they were making some more dough with this arms-dealing horse trade. So it's just, it all paints a picture of Solomon's downsliding down the hill of greatness as the greatest king in the world, and all the blessings that the Lord had for him and all the great things that he had done, all his heart and his reverence and his exhortation of the Lord in chapter 8. The story up to that point was fantastic, and then we see the downfall, the excess materialism, the greatest height down to the lowest low. And it's just disheartening, you know? He had a lot of potential, and it's a sad thing to see. So, like I said, are we happy with what the Lord has given to us? Or are we going to continually seek more? So, let's just close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God of our fathers, the one who has blessed us so much, just in love and mercy and so many wonderful things. I thank you for all that we have. all that you've blessed us with. And I thank you for that you are a God of change, that you are one who is willing to be so patient with us and to again and again and again chip away at what makes us more like man and continue to shape us into more like your Son. I just pray that what I have to say that is coming from the Word is from you, Lord, and that it is not from me. And I just pray that whatever word that had come from me is forgotten, because it's not important. What's important is you, Lord. And I would just ask that you bless these, my brothers and sisters, your people. Bless them as they head home today. And pray that we can have a good rest of the day that you have given to us. In your holy and precious name, amen.